Our lives are full of choices, full of decisions that have to be made. Most of the choices that we make, we make with reference to our own future, to our own well-being, to our own comfort, to our own prosperity. We think of ourselves, will this choice be good for me? Or will it serve only to bring me hardship and pain and suffering? Or will it increase my good fortune, or will it turn against me? Occasionally, and often not as much as it should be, we consider others in the choices we make. Will this be good for someone else? By doing this thing, can I help someone else? Will it relieve someone else? Will it encourage someone else? Will it make life simpler and easier for someone else? This morning we're looking at choices as we consider God's word together. We've been looking through this book of Ruth, and we've been considering in it various pictures that it gives us of redemption. We've seen in it this great picture of Boaz as a type of Christ, how he portrays and prefigures Jesus Christ in the way that he deals with Ruth, and how he eventually redeems Ruth, relieves her of her suffering and poverty, and gives her her property, which has been sold, and gives her a son, and so forth. This is a great picture of Jesus Christ and Christ's relationship to the believer. But I want to depart from that picture slightly this morning in this second to last message from the book of Ruth. I want to look at Boaz, but not as a picture of Christ this morning, but as a picture of the believer. Because there's one very important picture that we find in the book of Ruth, and particularly in this fourth chapter, where Boaz represents the Christian and the Christian's attitude and response and life. It's a picture of contrasts, because we find here in this fourth chapter Boaz, who desires Ruth, who wants to marry Ruth, who longs for the responsibility of redeeming her and her property, contrasted with a closer relative, someone who has a greater right, a greater responsibility to redeem Ruth, and whose attitude to the whole thing is quite different. And it's this contrast that I want us to consider this morning. It's still part of this great picture of redemption. It's another section of this collage, or of this mosaic that is built up in the picture in the book of Ruth, with these various small pictures that make up this great picture, this wonderful love story that is there to represent the love of Jesus Christ for his church. So this contrast then between Boaz and the closer relative, I want to look at it by looking at three R's. I want to look at the request, first of all, then the response to that request, and finally the results of that response, before we look at the lessons that it gives to us living here at the beginning of the 21st century. The request. What is it that has been proposed to these two men? Well, it's this redemption that is needed. Redemption comes up time and time. The word redeem comes up time and time again in these verses that we read together earlier from Ruth 4. Ruth needs to be redeemed. Her property, which is rightfully hers as being the widow of Mahlon, the son of Elimelech, these belong to her, and yet they've been sold. They are now in the hands of another, because Ruth and Naomi, her mother-in-law, through circumstances somewhat out of their control, have been reduced to severe poverty, so much so that Ruth has had to go out into the fields even to glean corn for their daily bread. And she wants to be redeemed, and we saw a couple of weeks ago how she went to Boaz, knowing that he was a close relative, and knowing that he had already shown her much generosity and consideration. She went to him and said, "Will you redeem us? Will you redeem our property? Will you take me under your wing? Will you raise up seed for my dead husband? Will you perpetuate the family name?" And we saw there that Boaz immediately responded that this is something he would do, but there was a problem. There's a closer relative, there's someone who has a first right to redeem you, to take your property, and to take you as his wife. He must be consulted first. And so Boaz goes to the gate of the city, as we saw last week, and he sits there and he waits for the elders to come. And he spies this closer relative and calls him over. And when the court is in session, Boaz explains the situation. "Here we are in Bethlehem. You know Naomi's come back from Moab. You know that she's left behind her a dead husband and two dead sons. You know how she, on her return, had to sell the family property because of their poverty. And you know her circumstances. Now, you, friend," he says. In fact, the Hebrew says, "you, so-and-so." Significant that his name isn't given. We'll come to that later. "You, so-and-so, you have a responsibility here. Will you redeem this property that Naomi has sold? Will you bring it back into the family? That's the great request. Will you redeem this property?" Well, he's quite interested in that. Redeeming the property, it would mean quite a financial outlay for him. It would mean he would have to delve into his savings. He might even have to rent out some of his own land in order to purchase this property. But then, you see, it would be his. It will have come back into the family of Elimelech, but it would be his property. And so his own inheritance that he could pass on to his sons would be increased by taking on this property. Yes, he's certainly interested in making the payments and redeeming this property. But there's another request. There's another half to this task of redemption. And Boaz goes on to explain, having assured himself that this man is interested in redeeming the land. He says to him in verse 5 of Ruth 4, "On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." What Boaz is saying there is, look, when you buy this property, when you purchase it back after Naomi has sold it, you must remember that Naomi has a daughter-in-law, the widow of Mahlon, and you must then perform the duty of a brother, of a kinsman redeemer, of a close relative, and you must take Ruth, this young woman, this widow, into your home as your wife, and you must raise up children for the dead man, for Mahlon. We read earlier in Deuteronomy 25 that the first son that was born to that marriage wouldn't take the name of the father, but of the dead husband. And so any son that was born to Ruth, the first son, would be Mahlon's son, not the Redeemer's son. And this kinsman Redeemer, this closer relative, isn't so sure about this. He's requested to raise up seed for the dead, someone to continue the name of the family. This was vitally important in Israel. All of the land of Canaan, the promised land, was divided up among the tribes. And it was divided then in the tribes among the families. And it had to remain within those families. If it was sold because of poverty, which is what had happened to Naomi, then every 50th year was a year of jubilee. And any property that had been sold to whomever it had been sold to in the land of Israel was given back to the original owners. So the maximum amount of time that it could ever be outside of the family was 50 years. This was an important thing, that property remained within those families that God himself had given it to. But more important than this was that there must be a family to inherit the property. All very well having property, but if there's no heir, this is a dreadful thing. And here were Naomi and Ruth in this awful predicament. Naomi's husband had died. She was getting on in years. There would be no children from her. Ruth's husband had also died. And Naomi's other son had also died. Where was the heir going to come from? Even if they waited the 50 years and were able to have the property restored to them, who would gain from that? It would still go out of the family line, immediate family line of Elimelech and of Mahlon. So there's this great request that is given. Redeem the property and give an heir to Mahlon and Elimelech. So what's the response? What does this closer relative say to Boaz and to the elders? Well, he's happy with the first. He extends his own property despite some outlay. He's willing to do that. He's willing to extend the boundaries of his own property and to give his own children a larger inheritance. It keeps it in the wider family, keeps it in the tribe, but it wouldn't be in Elimelech's immediate family. But he's willing to do that. He's willing to perform this duty. But the second request is too much for him. It's unacceptable to him. It places too much of a risk upon him, he feels. His own situation, what would happen to him and to his inheritance? What if his only offspring come from Ruth? And what if there's only one son? Then Ruth's son, Mahlon's son, inherits Mahlon's inheritance and this closer relative's. No, he can't risk taking Ruth on. And despite that, I mean, he'll have all the financial outlay to buy this land, and then he'll have to give it freely to this son that isn't his son, is Mahlon's son. In effect, he has to fork out all this money and give the property away immediately. Well, he can't do that. He'll be losing out by doing that. And despite it, and in addition to all of that, then he's got the cost of maintaining Ruth and any children that are born to her. And of Naomi as well, this aging mother-in-law. He'd have to take care of her as well. What a responsibility he's being asked to undertake here. This is enormous for him. And he says, no. He says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. And the words he uses here are very strong. He said, it is absolutely out of the question. It is something I will not even consider. It isn't simply that he's saying, oh, I don't particularly want to go that far. I'm willing to redeem the land, but that's as much as I can do. No, absolutely not. There is no way I am going to do this. I have far too much at stake. Far too much at stake. And Boaz, the next in line, how does he respond to this request that Ruth has made? Oh, he's very willing. He's willing to redeem the land at equal expense to him as it would have been to this other closer relative. He's also willing to redeem Ruth with the same risks, taking on the financial burden of caring for her and of Naomi, the risk that only one son would be born to Ruth and that all of Boaz's inheritance would then go to Mahlon's son, that he would lose his own name in Israel. He was willing to take that risk as well. He was willing to perform these duties despite the cost that it would be to him. But you know, there's something that we can very easily and quickly forget in all of this. You remember what happened to the Redeemer who refused to perform the brother's responsibility in Deuteronomy 25? He was virtually anathema. The widow could come up to him, remove his sandal off his feet, spit in his face, and pour a curse on him. And this man was willing to undergo that. Not only that, he took off his own sandal and he said quite openly among the elders and the other people, without, it seems, any qualms, I am not going to perform my duty. He must have thought an awful lot of his own inheritance. He must have been extremely concerned about his own family line to have brought such dishonor upon it, such disgrace upon it. I mean, you can see that, though it doesn't tell us that he was disgraced in this passage, the way that the people respond to Boaz when he calls on them to be witnesses, the people, we're told, they said to him, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel." What a blessing the people around him pour upon him when he says, "I am willing to do it." We can be fairly certain that they poured an equal curse on the man who failed in his responsibility of one brother to another in Israel. What a disgrace that was to allow the possibility of the land and the inheritance and the heir to lapse. What's the result of all this then? Here's the request, a large request. It's no small thing that has been asked of these men. And we've seen the response. The closer relative who has the first right rejects it, despite the likelihood of being derided by his neighbours. And the Boaz, the more distant relative, who's very ready, even eager to take on this responsibility, does so. Well, what's the results for these people? Well, the close relative, he was attempting to preserve his inheritance. He was trying to keep all of his property together. He didn't want to diminish it by taking on added expenses, added financial burdens. He didn't want to risk losing it, losing his family inheritance to another branch of the family. If he only had one son by Ruth and no other children, he was concerned to maintain his place in society, his place in Israel. Notice he is never once mentioned by name in this book. Boaz calls him so-and-so. Well, that's how the narrator has recorded it for us. Boaz said, "So-and-so, come over here, sit down." No name. No name for this man who wanted to preserve his name, but wouldn't perform a brother's rights and obligations. We're not told anything that came on of him. We can infer that the blessing that came on Boaz was taken from this closer relative. We can read the passage in Deuteronomy 25 there and see the image there of the sandal being removed, being a portrayal of this man losing out on what he already had. Here he had two good sandals on his feet and he's lost one now because of his selfishness. And here's a man who was trying to maintain all that he had. He was holding on to it. And it's almost certain that he lost even that which he had. He lost everything that he was trying to preserve. What a sad, sad story. What of Boaz? This man who came along and had no responsibility here. He had no duty. He could have said to Ruth when she came, "Well, I'm sorry, dear. I've done as much as I can do. But you see, I don't have any responsibility here. And in fact, someone else does. So you must go to him." No, Boaz has helped Ruth all along the way here. He's arranged for her during the gleaning to glean an abundant harvest. He's taken care to watch out for her, to send food home to her mother-in-law. As soon as she came and requested that he redeem her, he showed his willingness. He guided her in what she should do. He made all the arrangements for her. He didn't say, "Well, I'll do it if the other guy rejects you. You go and find out." No, he went ahead. And he did all that was necessary. He was willing to risk all that this other man was unwilling to risk. The risk was the same for him as for the closer relative. There's no difference there. And yet, look what happens to Boaz. He's blessed. The people call a blessing upon him that his house would be like Israel. That it would be strong, that it would stand out there. "May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." Oh, what a blessing to call upon a man who's doing something that may risk him losing his name. "Oh, may you be famous in Bethlehem for this deed that you've done," the people say. "May God reward you for your kindness. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." Oh, the people they're thrilled at what Boaz has done, especially, you see, when it's contrasted with what the closer relative has done. The way that he has spurned Ruth and he's turned his back on his responsibility. Here's a man who had no responsibility, but he takes it on. Here's a man who could have left well alone, but all along he's been working to preserve Ruth and her future. And then look what happens. Well, we're told Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. And if we go down further, we see that we're given this lineage that... The lineage of the house of Perez. And in verse 21, we're told that Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And if you look in the New Testament at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, which takes it the other way, in reverse order, we see that Jesse is the father of David, and Obed is the father of Jesse, and Boaz is the father of Obed. But Obed's father is Mahlon, technically, legally, the first son of Ruth, the widow, born through the act of redemption. It's Mahlon's son. It's Elimelech's grandson. Boaz thought that he would be risking losing his name. But he still went ahead and did what was right. Did what was required. Technically, Obed should be considered the descendant of Mahlon and Elimelech, but he's referred to as the son and the descendant of Boaz. Who becomes famous in Bethlehem? Boaz does. Boaz is considered in this great lineage down to King David. And that family that reigned in Israel for hundreds of years. And then the great king himself, David's Lord, yet David's son, Jesus Christ. Boaz is in his lineage as well. But even more than that, because of Boaz's willingness to forsake his own self-interests in the interests of performing his duty, in the interests of doing what was right in Israel, God blesses him and makes him famous not only because he was David's ancestor, but also made him a type of Christ. Isn't that amazing? You look and you see what this closer relative has forsaken. It's not mentioned once in the book. Don't know anything really about him. But he is Boaz. Nobody really. But God has made him someone. God has made him, through his willingness to perform these duties, a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been studying over these past weeks. Well, Boaz relinquished a personal interest, he thought, and he was so greatly blessed. This request of the people really did come true. In a very short space of time, he was honored. But what does all of that have to say to us? There's some very interesting legal implications there. And it helps us perhaps to understand some of the intricacies of what's going on in this chapter. But what does it mean to us? Well, some of you, through the reading that we had earlier, will have realized where I'm going here. Because in Mark chapter 8 and verses 34 to 38, we're actually faced there with something similar to what Boaz was faced with. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say to his disciples and the others who were standing around him? He said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The closer relative was a man who desired to save his life. He wanted to hold on to all that was his. He wanted to ensure that he had his own inheritance to pass on to his own children. He wasn't going to diminish that inheritance by incurring extra expense. He wasn't going to risk losing that inheritance altogether by marrying a widow of someone else and perhaps only having one son, in which case all his property goes to him. This man is trying to save his life. And he loses possibly all that, but certainly all the blessing of the people that could have been his but went to Boaz. What does Boaz do? Well, Boaz, for the sake of Naomi and Ruth, for the sake of God's word, his law, Boaz is willing to risk losing everything. He's willing to give his life. He's willing to give his property. He's willing to give away his future to help, to fulfill these responsibilities. And what happens to Boaz? Well, he doesn't lose a thing. He gains from all of this. He lost his life. He gave it away. But he gained life. he was saved. He's become famous not only in Bethlehem, but throughout the world. Wherever God's word is read, Boaz's name is esteemed. Whoever will save his life will lose it. And whoever will lose his life will save it. So many live like this close relative. They're told that they walk in sin, that they are enemies of God. They're told that they're walking in rebellion against God because they're not fulfilling his laws. They're not living according to his ways. That the God who created this world in which they live has requirements of his creation. He has certain things that he expects us to do and other things he expects us not to do. He expects us to glorify him, to be thankful for all his provision, to live lives that acknowledge him. And yet for so many, that is never a thought that crosses their minds. And when they're challenged with it, and when they're told that you have a duty here, you have responsibilities here to your God, you must forsake your selfish lifestyle. You must turn your back on just simply fulfilling all your own pleasures, going after your own dreams, and consider God and think about him and what he requires of you. And they say, oh, I haven't got time for that. I'm too busy doing other things. Oh, well, maybe later on, but not now. I don't want to think about that now. No, it's not worth it, they say. My life is okay as it is, and I risk losing too much if I follow Jesus Christ. Risk losing too much if you follow Jesus Christ? Look at this story of Boaz and the closer relative, which is given to us as a picture of what we lose or what we gain. Who lost out in this story? Well, it doesn't take a genius to work out that it was the closer relative and it was Boaz who gained. Who loses out when Christ gives them this request? Come to me, follow me. Yes, take up your cross. It'll involve a cross. But follow me. Who loses out when they reject that or accept it? Does the person who accepts it and takes up a cross, takes up suffering, takes up persecution, leaves and forsakes their dreams, their ambitions, do they lose out ultimately? Or is it the one who says no to taking up the cross and following Jesus? And the one who continues in their own way, pursuing their own ends, fulfilling their own life's dreams? Jesus says it's the one who tries to save it himself, the one who pursues his own dreams, who will lose everything. And it's the one who is willing to give up their own ideas, their own lives, their own dreams, to follow Jesus. They're the ones who will be the winners. They're the ones who will be saved. What a wonderful picture it is. And the thing is that just as Boaz couldn't have even dreamt of what the future held for him, he had no idea. And probably to his dying day, well, it's certainly, I mean, unless he was alive when David ascended the throne, which is doubtful, he wouldn't have known all that he actually did inherit through making this move. And we won't know in this life all that we have in Jesus Christ if we follow him. We'll experience the cross. We'll experience the shame that this world pours on us. But we look forward to the future, to a future that is beyond description, that is hinted at in the Bible. But even the Apostle Paul, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there talks about being taken up into the third heaven where he saw things which were inexpressible. Even Paul, who was able to express all sorts of very difficult things, couldn't describe for us what he saw, what the future held. Oh, we don't know, but we trust in someone who's trustworthy. Ruth trusted in Boaz. He had proven himself. Naomi said, leave it to him. He'll sort it out. We can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can follow Boaz's example and be willing to risk everything in this life, knowing that God has a future for us and he will not bring us to shame. Life is full of choices. All sorts of choices, big choices, small choices. The biggest choice you will ever make is whether or not to take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. Will you put him first? First, when he invites you to deny yourself, turn from sin and embrace him. Will you put him first? Thereafter, in every area of life, always looking to him, always asking him for guidance and instruction, always obeying him no matter what. When you give your life up, when you hand it over to him and say, here's my life, Lord, you take it, you do with it as you see best, then he will reward you and he will save you. The book of Ruth presents us with this wonderful picture, the potential response and the ensuing results of accepting and rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. What will you do with Jesus? He calls on you this morning to follow him. Will you follow him? Or will you be like this closer relative, nameless and without a family in Israel? May God help us all to do his will for his glory. Amen.